The Bible is a unique book. The first book ever printed in the West in the 1450s. Still an absolute bestseller. The last count had been translated into 650 different languages. I worked out that the last 200 of those languages actually happened in the last 15 or 20 years. The Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years by 40 different human authors. And each of those authors was inspired by the living God. And so the story that it tells is one great story. It's clear the Bible fits together to tell one great story. And it tells us how the great God, the creator of the whole universe, set up his kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible is about, how God sets up this kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ. And it is a kingdom that people all over the world are entering every day, that people in London are coming into every day, that people all over the world, China, South America, the Middle East, Africa, all over the world, people are becoming members of that kingdom. Now, the first kids question is, what is the Bible about? What is the Bible about? Well, we're going to pray. Let's pray now as we think about, we're going to think about more about the Bible and a particular bit of it as we go. But let's pray now that God would indeed help us as we think about that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this extraordinary book that you have caused to be written through these 40 human authors over a period of 1,500 years, telling this one compelling story of your son, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom that he has set up through his death and resurrection. And we pray as we understand that more, help us to know you and to worship you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And what we've been doing at Grace Church One Said this year is we started an extraordinary journey. We started on the very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We started about 6 weeks ago. And God willing, the plan is that probably sometime in the autumn, and we'll have a few breaks as we go along, we will get to the last page of the Bible. So we'll have worked all the way through the Bible to see what its great story is. And if you're here just for Lucy's Thanksgiving and you're thinking, well, hang on, how's this going to work? I hope you'll find the bit that we're looking at, which is about Israel in the wilderness. I hope you'll find it helpful. Because what we've discovered pretty quickly is that the Bible is not just some old book about old times that sort of boring historians enjoy. I apologize if you're a historian. My daughter's a historian, so she's looking at scanning him in the front row here. It's not. It's relevant to today because it tells us about God and about humanity and about how we relate to each other. If we're going to understand ourselves and our world, then we need to understand the scriptures. We need to understand the Bible. And the Bible's storyline is as relevant in the 21st century as it was in the first century when it was first written. The story begins, we thought, with the children, with God creating a very, very good world. It's a world of teeming with life, teeming with variety. I'm just struck as saying orange is orange, an apple is red, you know, banana is yellow. It's fantastic. They could all be in very dull grey colour and they could have all tasted the same. But God made this amazing world with all these different things in it that we could enjoy. Variety, complexity, teeming with life, a world of beauty and purpose. We've had some fantastic weather this week, haven't we? I didn't have a chance to sit outside. I went down to visit my mother on Friday, and we just had a lovely day just sitting in the garden. It was just absolutely beautiful, the daffodils, the beautiful yellow colour. It was just wonderful. It was lovely. And God made us, the human race, to rule the world and to care for the world under his authority. And that immediately tells us something very significant about ourselves. We know humanity, we know that we are significant. We know that we have purpose. We know that we are more than just a random bunch of atoms. We know that causing another human being harm or, you know, murdering or abuse is a terrible thing. Why? Because they're not a random bunch of atoms. They are made in the image of God with purpose and significance. And then we read that our first human ancestors did something extraordinary. They decided to rebel against the God who made them. The God who gives them and us life and breath and everything. They decided that they would make up their own rules. So we say to the kids, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. That's what sin is. And because of that, there is immediately strife between them. If I'm making up my rules and I'm saying I'm going to live by my rules, and by the way, I want you to live by my rules as well, and you're living by your rules and you're trying to force me to live by your rules, there is strife. There's conflict. There's violence. There's wickedness. People selfishly living for themselves and gently promoting our own desires and wants. We're all at it, trying to make a name for ourselves. And we can see that being played out on the political sphere. I think it's a reasonable analysis of what's happening with the Brexit thing. Whichever side you're on, it's an argument about who is in charge and can I impose my rules on you or can you charge my rules on you? And there is strife. It's there in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of the Bible. A second kid's question. How do humans respond to God's good creation? How do humans respond to God's good creation? And then we learn that God's right punishment was to put this world under a curse, that there would be hardships and difficulties and ultimately death. And again, that explains much of our existence. Yes, we live in a beautiful world, the colours, you know, the fruit, the abundance. And yet we know that the world is marred. So there are storms, there are earthquakes, there are famine. And there are broken human relationships. The temptation is to blame somebody else. We blame the government, or we blame the system, or we blame the education, or we blame the community. We blame somebody else. But the Bible challenges us to look into our own hearts and to think, what is going on in our own hearts? We've turned our backs on God and gone our own way. We spend much of our lives just trying to make a name for ourselves, maybe in subtle ways. We're very good at just self-promotion, just dropping into the conversation what we've done. We're very good at subtly denigrating other people, maybe a bit of slander, maybe a bit of gossip. And of course, ultimately, we decay and die. That is the world that we live in. That is the world that is explained by the first few chapters of Genesis. But great and wonderful, the story does not end there, because God took a man called Abraham. And God promised Abraham that rather than cursing him, God would bless Abraham. And even more than that, that through Abraham, God would bless all the nations of the earth. So now, rather than God promising curse, he's now saying, actually, ultimately, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and I'm going to bless the whole world through Abraham. And so the rest of the Bible begins to follow and trace the line from Abraham, his descendants, the Israelites. And they spend a lot of time fighting because they're still contaminated with this sin thing. They're still saying, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to yours. And they spend a lot of time fighting with each other. If you read the book of Genesis, you'll see that. And they end up in Egypt, oppressed and enslaved and abused by the most powerful superpower of the day, the Egyptians, their slave labor. But then God again steps in and provides this mighty rescue for them. I guess the most famous incident there is when God parts the Red Sea so that the Israelites can walk through on dry land. And then when the Egyptians and all their power and all their chariots going after them, the waters come back over the Egyptian army and destroy them. And what we saw there is that God is a mighty and a powerful rescuer. He is mighty to save. He has the power to deal with this great problem of sin. And God draws the people to himself. He brings them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the Ten Commandments. And God says, look, I want to live with you, we thought about this, and I want you to live in a community that is marked by justice, that is marked by peace, that is marked by honesty. There's to be no bribery. There's to be care for the weak and the outsider. The rich and the powerful and the poor are all to be treated equally. It's a wonderful picture of a society living under God, according to his rules and his ways. And by God's grace, many of our laws, because of our long Christian heritage, many of the laws in this country are still marked by that inequality of people under the law. An assumption of honesty, a distrust of bribery. the desire to care for the weak and the marginalised. And central to all that was the worship of this great God who had made them and saved them so powerfully. And then God instructed them to build a special tent. We thought about that last week. That was a bit odd. Why does God, in midst of all this fantastic society he's building, why does he say, can you build a tent? And then we worked out the reason he wants to build a tent is because he wants to live with them. God wants to have a relationship with his people. It's not a sort of, I'm a remote God, I'm far away. God wants to live with his people. It's a wonderful illustration of God's desire to have a relationship with his people. And then that was all background. We're now getting to the bit we had read. So turn it with me to page 90, chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. We'll probably have the second heading up, Philip, now. Okay, great. Let me read, Del read Exodus, let me just repeat chapter 32 and verse 1, where it says the golden calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So they've been brought to this mountain where God is telling them the Ten Commandments and the other rules that are going to make up this fantastic society. Moses has gone back up the mountain to receive some more instructions. And pretty quickly, they say, come, make us other gods who will go before us. We don't know where this Moses has come from. And Aaron, who's the sort of leader in charge when Moses isn't there, answers them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So Moses is up the hill, and pretty much the moment he's up the hill, the people decide to stop worshipping God and build a golden calf to worship instead. Now, this is worth thinking a bit about what is going on here. The God had made them. He's made us. He'd rescued them wonderfully from Egypt. They were delighted in that. They praised him. They celebrated with him. And they enjoyed the manna that he'd given them in the wilderness and the water that he gave them to drink. He's given them everything. He's just rescued them from terrible oppression and slavery. They've agreed to follow him joyfully. He's given them good laws to obey, and they've promised to do so. And then within a few days, they have completely abandoned God and are worshipping a calf that they have made. A third kid's question. What did Israel worship rather than God? What did Israel worship rather than God? I'm trying to think of an illustration that gives what that is. I guess maybe a husband and a wife, they've just got married. They're on their honeymoon. And I know the husband discovers that the wife has immediately started an affair with somebody else. Maybe an adoption. The family adopt a child. They lavish the child with love and affection and everything they could need. They provide everything for the child. And then the child just turns around and destroys their house and their lives. Verse 7, we get the Lord's response. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. God's response is one of righteous anger and judgment. And he's totally just in his response. Now, when we read of God's anger, I think we often equate it to our own anger. And our own anger is often very ugly. I know my anger is very ugly. It usually happens when I've been thwarted or I've been frustrated. I've really wanted something and I haven't been able to get it. Maybe I've been cut up in the road by a car. Maybe I'm looking out for a nice peaceful evening at home and just various factors get in the way and mean I have to do lots of jobs that I don't want to do that other people want me to do. That is my anger, and it is not pleasant. But God's anger is not like that. God's anger is slow and measured. Maybe when we hear of some injustice or some scandal in the news, we get angry. We say, that is not right. Something should be done about that. That is not right. That is a righteous anger. And that is the anger that God has. These people, he's given them everything. They've agreed to follow him. And then they've immediately have turned away from him and gone their own way and worshipped another god. And here again, I think the Bible is profound and its storyline is right up to date. Here's the Bible's analysis of what is so wrong with our world. God has made this beautiful world for us to live in. He has given us everything. He gives us life and breath and everything and families and friendships and good lunches and all these things. And all these things are just wonderful and brilliant. He truly is a very generous God. And our response, sadly, so often is just to ignore him. So just to pretend he's not there, that somehow these things just come to us by our own ability. And so we give our time and our response not to God and thanking him, but we give our time and our attention to other things. Now, we don't worship golden calves or statues, but we worship money or success or relationships, or probably most importantly, we worship ourselves. We push God away and we just put ourselves, and we think, well, if I had some more money, I give my time and attention to getting money, maybe I can just get more and more stuff. Or we think about our success. How can I promote myself so I will look better in the eyes of those around us? How can I have more friends on social media or whatever it is? And we ignore God and push ourselves forward. And the envy and the jealousy and the ambition and the putting others down subtly in malice and gossip and slander all follow. That is the world that we live in. That is why our world is such a mess. I say we like to blame the system, we blame the government, we blame the education system, we blame the housing, we blame whatever. But actually the problem is ourselves. The problem is in our hearts, our lack of thanks to God, our lack of thanks to others. And the Bible challenges us and says, look at our hearts, look at the selfishness, look at the envy. Look back at your last week. When were you angry because you didn't get what you wanted? When have you shown envy to other people or jealousy or said something, I say, just to push somebody gently down with a bit of gossip or slander? But it's not just that our world is a mess. The Bible warns us that because of that, the God who is just is rightly angry. Jesus is rightly angry with those around him who treated people with abuse and hatred. But wonderfully, and we're seeing this again and again in the Bible, there is a solution. And Philippe talked about it when he was talking about why he wants to bring Lucy and Joseph and Elise up in the Christian faith. There is a fantastic good news. And we're going to turn over. We're doing a Bible overview, so we have been flipping through the Bible. We're just going to turn over a few pages to Leviticus chapter 4 on page 104. Page 104. And we're going to see the solution that the Bible puts forward to this problem. The problem is that we have turned away from God. It's very simple. And because of that, God is rightly angry with us. And we are facing his judgment. We're facing his righteous anger. But there is a solution. Now, the first thing I want to say is what the solution is not. Okay? This is what the solution is not. Now, most people, when you say the problem is that we turned away from God and we are facing judgment, is, well, we just need to be better. I just need to go to church a bit more. I just need to work out my good deeds that I can do. I just maybe need to give a bit more money to charity or whatever it is. We just need to be better. That is not the solution that the Bible gives us, okay? Because we can never be good enough for God. We can never be perfect. We might have a better day when we do a bit better, but we'll go back pretty quickly to our old ways. The solution is not to be better. The Bible is more realistic. We aren't good. I think our society is sort of shocked. They say, well, surely this shouldn't happen in the 21st century. You think, well, we haven't. Our nature hasn't changed. Our nature is still rebellious. We shouldn't be shocked when, I don't know, there's some scandal and there's some corruption or something. Well, we're all selfish. We're still selfish. Just because we're better educated and we have more money doesn't change that. But the Bible goes on to explain the solution in the next book after Exodus, Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is a hard book to read. We think about it in our adult Sunday school before our meeting here. It explains a lot of different types of sacrifices and ceremonies. And as Monty reads, I think we don't find that very interesting. But it's really important we understand this if we're going to renew our relationship with God. And so I just want to pick the narrative up at verse 27. So on page 104, if you're there, the bottom right-hand corner of the text. If any member of the community sins, that is the idea of rebels against God and does some action against God or against his neighbour, unintentionally, we often do things when we don't really mean to as well as doing them when we intend to, and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, they are to realise their guilt. And when they realise their guilt and the sin they have committed becomes known, they are to bring their offering for their sin. They commit a female goat without defect. They're to lay their hands on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. They shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. Now, there's lots of detail there. It's easy to get lost in. Let me just get down to the basic of what is going on. Okay, so I realise that I have done something wrong. Okay, so I bring this animal. I've only got a lamb. So I haven't got a goat. I bring this animal, and I take the animal, and I confess and acknowledge my sin and my wrongdoing on the animal by putting my hand on the animal and confessing my sin over it. So it's clear the transfer has happened from me, and my guilt is now moved from me onto the animal. That's why the animal had to be perfect, okay? And then the animal is killed. The message is pretty clear. I deserve that judgment. I deserve death for the thing I've done wrong. I put it on the animal, and the animal is killed in my place. And so at the end, in this way, the priest will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. The blood is poured out on the altar and they will be forgiven. Next kid's question, I've run out of which one it is. What is God's solution to our rebellion against him? What is God's solution to our rebellion against him? That is how their relationship with God is restored, through the death of a substitute. And for those of us now, I'm sure this is a test for those who've been following the course so far. What other event in the Bible does that remind you of, this idea of an animal dying in our place? So I always hope somebody's going to remember something from my preached room. Does anyone remember? Yeah, Grace. The Passover, fantastic. The Passover. So when they came out of Egypt, the Passover lamb was killed in the place of the firstborn son. Again, this idea of guilt being transferred and wrongdoing can be transferred onto an animal so that we can be forgiven. But if you're observant, and you've been to a few church services, you go, well, hang on, I haven't seen any Christians sacrificing any animals recently. You know, what's going on? I haven't seen any Christians sacrificing animals. What is going on with that? And the simple answer is, of course, that those sacrifices in Leviticus point to a far, far greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, explains his death. And he uses some of those phrases that come in Leviticus chapter 4. He talks about pouring out his blood. And he talks about that being forgiveness. So let me just read some verses we use in our Lord's Supper service. This is my blood, says Jesus, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus picks up that language of blood being poured out, his blood being poured out, for the forgiveness of many. Here's the heart of the Christian faith, that Jesus dies on the cross so that we can be forgiven. He takes the punishment that we deserve. It's like us putting our guilt on him so that we can be forgiven. He dies so that I can come back into relationship with God. That's why, again, it's very confusing. Why do Christians call the day that Jesus died Good Friday? What is good about the horrendous death of the most perfect man who ever lived? Well, the answer is because it was part of God's plan to bring about that rescue. The Lord Jesus died to bring us forgiveness, to get rid of all the wrong that we do. so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be restored into relationship with God. Our final kids' question, I think it is, who is the ultimate sacrifice? Who is the ultimate sacrifice? And as Philip explained, that's why Philip and Anna are so keen to bring up their children in the training instructions, so keen to bring up their children to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know their children look completely angelic. I know Anna and Philip look completely angelic. But probably if you lived in the house for a little bit of time, you'd work out that their children occasionally fight, occasionally, and Anna and Philip maybe occasionally argue and do stuff, okay? They know that they are sinners. They know that they turn away from God and say, shove off. And they know that the only solution there is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. And so Philip and Anna want to keep pointing themselves and their children towards this solution, towards Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers. But that isn't open just for Christians. That opportunity is open for everybody. Everybody sitting here. If you're a Christian and you know this and you are rejoicing for what it means for your life in terms of restored relationship with God, in terms of the hope of eternal life with God, you know that. But maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you're just here visiting. Well, can I encourage you that this offer is open to you? This isn't just sort of make-believe mumbo-jumbo. This is what the scriptures are saying. This is what God, when God came to earth and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he says. Look, we know the world is a mess and we are the cause of that. We can't blame somebody else. It's us. And that makes God angry. God is rightly going to judge us for that. But wonderfully, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's calling us back to himself. He is saying through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a way back. And so I just want to encourage you. There are some booklets on the back there. Please do take one of those. There's a little one called The Real Jesus. A really helpful little booklet explaining what I've basically been talking about. Talk to me. Talk to Anna and Philippe. We run a course called Christianity Explored. Again, there are details of that on the back of the service sheet. Maybe even think about doing that. Please, I want to plead with you to do something about it. I say, maybe this is all new to you. Maybe you haven't heard this before. Please do something about it. Please investigate. This is surely the most important question that there is for our lives. Well, I want to say thank you for listening. Thank you for coming and for supporting Anna and Philippe. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you are such a good God. You made us, you sustain us, you give us such a wonderful, many wonderful things. And we acknowledge that we turn away from you. And we praise you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness, there is a restored relationship. And please may we take that on board and take hold of that. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.